If you have yet to turn to Luke chapter 11, I ask you to do that now as we continue our systematic walk through this wonderful gospel. We live in a world that at least to some degree is obsessed with personal improvement. The shelves of every bookstore, whether digital or physical, are filled with titles that promise to improve your life, make it better by making you better. There is a seemingly endless supply of podcasts and videos that will teach you how to learn better habits and cultivate better mindsets, build a better marriage and become a better you. There are seminars and retreats and boot camps and life coaches and therapists, all just waiting for you to pay up and drink in their philosophies. What I'm talking about, of course, is the business of self-help and personal development. It is a modern-day marketplace of moral reform. And it's an enormous business. Tens, if not hundreds of billions of dollars a year, depending on how you calculate it, how many things you add to that. Now, at one level, that shouldn't surprise us one bit, because that's just simply what man does, what the world does. Man believes that his greatest problem is his circumstance or ignorance or his environment, and that the solution to those things lies within himself. If he can just change his thinking, just fix his habits, better discipline himself, he can save himself. That's the gospel according to the world. It is the gospel that you are your own savior. And sadly, such humanistic philosophy has infiltrated even the church, the professing church. Oh, sure, it's rebranded with some biblical language and repackaged as Christianity, but it's really no different. Now, to be fair, not everything about personal growth is wrong. It's good to want to grow as an individual. It's good to want to take responsibility for your life and to be disciplined and balanced and more moral. There are values, and there's value in learning self-control and diligence and good stewardship. All of those things are biblical virtues. Those are good things. But here's where the problem lies. When that same self-driven spirit becomes the central message of the church, when we start treating the gospel as just another self-improvement plan, when that happens, the true gospel, that is the power of God to be unto salvation, has been replaced with a false gospel that holds no true power at all. So now, instead of hearing this gospel of grace that transforms sinners from the inside out, many in the Western cultural Christian churches, like here in America, hear the gospel of human effort, one that polishes the outside, makes the proselyte feel religious, but does absolutely nothing to change what's on the inside. And it's, of course, everywhere today. You can find hours upon hours of teaching from churches that sound spiritual, but they promote the lie that Christianity is primarily about being a nicer person, turning over a new leaf, breaking old patterns, delivering yourself from the oppressive circumstances of your life, and learning how to live your best life now. It's the same man-centered philosophy that the world promotes, only it's dressed in religious language. So we have to ask, is that what Christianity is all about? Is that really the message that Jesus came to preach? Did he step down from heaven, take on human flesh, live a perfect life, and die a sinner's death to make bad men a little bit better? Or did he come to make dead people alive? Well, that's the question at the heart of our text this morning, because in Luke chapter 11, beginning here in verse 24, our Lord gives a very sobering warning to those who look religious on the outside, but remain unchanged on the inside. To those who've cleaned up their lives, but have never been cleansed of their sin. To those who've been reformed on the outside, but never reborn on the inside. Now, if you've been with us or following along in our study online, you know that you'll remember that Jesus has just finished exposing the hypocrisy and unbelief and the utter inconsistency of the crowds around him. They had been witnessing his countless miracles that he was doing and all these demons that he was casting out. Undeniable proof of his divine power. But rather than believe what was so patently obvious, that he is of God, what did they do instead? They accused him of being of Satan. And in response, he makes this absolutely definitive statement that draws a line in the sand that divides all of humanity. He says, "He who is not with me is against me." There's no neutral ground with Christ. You're either one of his or you're not. Or as MacArthur used to say, you're either a saint or you ain't. And that's where our passage picks up the discussion beginning in verse 24. He now illustrates both sides of this line. Because when the average Jewish man or woman in this crowd heard Jesus make this shocking, defining statement, they would have had no doubt in their minds who was on God's side. Why, it's the religiously devout, of course. It's the Pharisees and the scribes, the rabbis and the Jewish leaders. They would have pointed to those who appear moral and clean and righteous. Clearly, they're the ones who are on God's side. But what Jesus says next completely shatters that assumption. He exposes what's really going on beneath the surface of all their piety. And what he tells them is the truth that behind all such man-driven moral reforms and religious activity lies a heart that is yet unchanged by God. In other words, self-improvement can reform your behavior, but cannot regenerate your heart. It can clean your house, but unless God moves in, you're still empty. And all your self-improvements will do nothing to save you. In fact, it will leave you open to an even worse condition than when you began. Our Lord does this by giving us first a description of reformation without regeneration, and then he warns us of the danger of the unregenerate heart, and then finally he gives us the definition of what it really looks like to be on his side, what a true Christian looks like. So you say you're a Christian, that you're on Christ's side. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. And you can expect the Word of God to do two things for you this morning. It should first cause you to examine that profession that you've made. As Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5, when he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." But what we want for ourselves, we do this because what we want for ourselves is the truth, right? We want to make sure, above all else, that we're living in the truth, that we're not deceiving ourselves in any way. And Jesus' words this morning should cause us all to do that, to examine ourselves. And that should lead us to exalt in the Lord of glory that's before us today in the Scripture, encouraging you in your profession as you see the gracious, regenerating work that he has already done in your heart. But there's a third possible response to today's message. For some, this text may bring the painful realization that what you've been calling faith all along has been little more than self-reform. If that happens to you, I want you to know something, that that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Yes, it's a frightening thing. But that fear is meant to drive you to Christ, in whom is your only hope. So let God's word do what it is supposed to do. Encourage the believers and rejoice in God's salvation, wrought and given by grace in Jesus Christ, or confront the self-deceived, the self-righteous one who's fallen for the world's gospel that tells you you can save yourself through your good works. The point of today's message is that no moral reform can save you. Only God can. in Christ Jesus. We begin this morning with the description of reformation without regeneration. He continues the conversation from before with a parable that paints this picture not only of an openly wicked man, but of an outwardly reformed man. Our Lord isn't content to make the dividing declaration in verse 23 when he said, "You're either with me or against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." He now moves to the demonstration of this. And lest anyone think that being with him means simply cleaning up your act, he shows that moral reform by itself is not enough. Begin with me in verse 24. He says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order." This is what it does not mean to be with Jesus. Now, at first glance, this sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? I mean, this man has been freed from the oppression of this demon that had been in him. That seems like a good thing. And the result is his life is cleaned up. His life is put in order and now presumably peaceful. The house, of course, in this parable represents his life, his heart, who this man is. But there's a really big problem here. Notice how he begins. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man," that's pretty much all he says about it. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of faith. Only that this evil has temporarily departed him. Scripture doesn't even tell us that the demon was cast out. It's easy to assume this because of what was going on, the conversation he was having with this Jewish crowd. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is describing here in this parable, only that the demon departed. The initiative of leaving seems to belong entirely to this demon. It simply goes out. And he says that it wanders through waterless places. And what does that mean, waterless places? Most take this to mean he's describing the barren desert wilderness, a place that would be devoid of water and therefore devoid of life. Jewish tradition even taught that such deserts were the haunt of demons. And I think that's probably on the right track because of what Jesus says the demon does while he's there. He seeks rest, but he doesn't find any. It would seem that this demon needs a host, someone in which to dwell, and until it finds one, it wanders around restlessly in a barren state. So the desert being a waterless place makes sense because who lives in the desert where there is no water? So not finding someone else in whom to dwell, it says to itself, "I will return to the house from which I came." No, I will return to my house from which I came. Did you catch that? My house, he says. This demon still considers this man to be his domain. He may have left him, but the ownership hasn't changed, has it? And when it returns, Jesus says, it finds it swept and put in order. Once controlled and disrupted and oppressed by this demon, but now, because of the demon's absence, this man's able to clean up his life. He puts things in order. Jesus told this parable before, in Matthew chapter 12, and he did so almost exactly word for word. But in that previous account, he adds one very important piece of information. See if you can catch it. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it." We're pretty much word for word there. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order." So what does Jesus add about the state of man when the demon returns? His life is swept and put in order, but what else? It finds it unoccupied. That's right, unoccupied. And that tells us quite a bit. Not only does this demon still regard the man as his house, but when he returns, there's no other spirit dwelling there. There's no stronger man present to keep the demon out. There's been a cleaning, so to speak, but no new occupant. This man's life is now disciplined, even respectable, but it's still spiritually vacant. He's never been made new, despite his reform. He's a picture of the religious man, the moral man, the respectable man, even the devout man, someone who might even identify himself with Christ. But he's not actually trusting in him, nor has he ever been indwelt by the Spirit of God. In other words, he doesn't know God. Jesus is exposing here a dangerous form of self-deception, a moral life that feels safe, but isn't. The house looks peaceful because the chaos brought on by sin has been temporarily subdued, but that peace is deceptive. It's the peace and quiet of an empty house, not the security of new ownership. Such a person might experience temporary relief from their struggles with overt sins, but there's no true relief from the condition of his soul because God's Spirit has not taken up residence there. That takes a new heart, a regenerated heart, one that is born of God. And where there is no regeneration, there is no new life. There is no redemption. A heart that is empty of Christ will never remain empty for long. In verse 26, he says, "Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man will become worse than the first." This is the danger of an unregenerate heart of moralism or religion. Again, at first reading, we might assume that he's warning about demon possession here, but that's just the backdrop that our Lord is using for something far more dangerous. He's describing what happens to the heart of a man, or a woman, of course, who finds a sense of satisfaction in religion, whose moral cleanup looks impressive, but whose heart has never been made alive to God. The Spirit of God has never taken residence in him. So all that moral reordering doesn't lead him to righteousness. It leads him to self-righteousness. And that hardens his heart into the deadliest condition of all, a life of religion without redemption, devotion without indwelling. I believe this is ultimately a warning about the soul that has been religiously deceived. So the danger here isn't demonic oppression or possession. It's self-righteous moralism, self-righteous religion. Jesus says the unclean spirit brings seven other spirits more wicked than itself. Seven is the number of completeness in the Bible, and it shows that what began as a project of moral renovation ends in complete ruin of this man. How do we know this? Or why does this happen, rather? Because the renovation was only on the outside. There was no change of heart again. There was no spirit living within. The house never changed ownership. It just got a fresh coat of paint and some new window dressing. Listen, when the heart is empty of Christ, that love for sin in that heart never goes away. It may learn to hide it better, disguising it behind religious activity. It may even restrain the outward expression of sin for a while, but underneath that polished exterior lies the same sinful heart. You can whitewash a tomb, but what's it still full of? Death. You can dress a man up in religion, but if his heart is not changed, he's nothing more than a well-groomed rebel, a religious lover of sin. When I was in the army, we used to say, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. So reformation without regeneration doesn't remove the evil that resides within. In fact, it multiplies it. And we see this all the time in the world. What so often happens to men and women like this is one of two things. Either they keep up this act for a while, but they never actually see any real fruit of the Spirit in their hearts or in their lives because he's simply not there. And so eventually they grow weary of putting in all that effort, suppressing their love for sin, denying themselves of the sin they secretly crave. And finally, they throw up their hands in frustration and anger and walk away rejecting the God they once professed. Or like this man in Jesus' parable, they find comfort and a false sense of assurance in their self-motivated external performance. They convince themselves that they're right with God based only on what they've done. Because that's all they have, what they've done. They don't see God's Spirit working in them, so they soothe their fear of judgment with the only thing that they have, their own efforts. And what does that look like? It looks like someone who trusts in the profession that they once made, or in their baptism, or in their church membership, or in their service, or in their humanitarian good works. But it's all nothing more than prideful, hypocritical, self-justifying, self-gratifying, self-righteous religion. That's the warning. Outward reform without inward renewal always hardens, never heals, and it leaves a soul worse than when it began. You see, the man or woman who looks at the wreckage of his or her life and tries to fix it through religion or self-help or secular psychology or 12-step programs, they might find temporary success. There is value, some human value in some of those things. But without Christ, there's no real power to change. Our culture preaches redemption without repentance, salvation without a Savior. You hear it in the language of these kinds of man-centered self-improvement programs. You can plug in whatever higher power you want and then look within yourself to overcome your addictions and your bad habits and your undesirable conditions. It's all reformation without regeneration, the gospel of self-help salvation. And of course, it's a lie. And Jesus says that's the last, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. It's not simply that the sin comes back into his life bigger and bolder. That certainly does happen in many cases of those who give up their false identity of Christ and return to that life of sinful indulgence. We see that all the time. But for those who've replaced their sinful lifestyles with empty religion and who refuse to honestly examine their hearts, clinging ever tighter to their man-centered religion, their last state is worse because of the prideful self-righteousness that comes with that. That's more blinding than their outward immorality ever was. And that's this man, decent, disciplined, devout, yet damned. He's been overtaken by the spirit of man-centered religion, trusting in his own virtue, his own work, instead of truly trusting in Christ. There's a picture of this slide into prideful religion in the Bible, one that runs pretty much through the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament. It's the picture of Israel. And I want to show you one clear depiction of this. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. If you have a hard time finding Ezra, it's right, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is right before Job. And Job's right before Psalms, so middle of your book, go left. Go to chapter 3. Our brother Tom has been taking us through this book recently, these two great accounts of Israel's return from exile. However, within these two books, we see that a whole nation can be swept and put in order, yet remain empty. After 70 years in Babylon, God brought his people home, and under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple of God, and under Ezra, they restored the law of God, and under Nehemiah, they raised the walls of the city of God, the city of David. It was a season of revival and reform and renewal and great excitement and joy and religious activity. Ezra 3. Look at verses 10 through 13. We're going to skim through both of these books here. Now, when the builder had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Boy, this looks good. This is a new beginning. The house was being rebuilt. Worship is being restored. Joy is overflowing. Yes, some of them are weeping because some of them were old enough to remember the glory of Solomon's temple, and Zerubbabel's temple is a far cry from the glory of Solomon's temple. But overall, they are overjoyed. Now turn over to chapter 6. Look at verses 15 and 16. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And then it says they made offerings and they appointed priests to serve, but something very important is missing. Do you know what it is? What is not mentioned at all about this temple? The glory of God's presence is never mentioned. So they rebuilt the temple, they dedicated it, they restarted the ritual, but there's no mention of the Shekinah glory of God coming and indwelling this house. In other words, it was swept and put in order, but it was unoccupied. And then Ezra shows up in chapter 7, and in verse 10, we read this. He says, "For Ezra had sent his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." And so he does just that. And through his constant preaching of the law of God, he sparks this wave of moral reformation. Flip over to chapter 10. Some of them come to Ezra. And in verse 2, they say, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law." But then it gets even better in verse 9. "So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. And it was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives according to the guilt of Israel.'" I'm sorry, adding to the guilt of Israel. "Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." And then it says, look at verse 12, "Then all the assembled replied with a loud voice, 'That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do.'" What a revival this is. A nationwide moral reform. And then we move into Nehemiah. In chapter 2 and verse 5, Nehemiah prays that God would send him to rebuild the walls. And that, of course, makes sense to us. We've got to protect ourselves, protect the people by keeping the foreign wives, the influence of those foreign nations out. We've got to keep this revival going. It all sounds so good, so encouraging, so pious. And so that's what they do. As you read through Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls. They've rebuilt the temple. They've restored the law. They've raised the walls to protection. And as long as Ezra remained there in Jerusalem, preaching the gospel of the Old Testament, preaching the law of Moses to them, As long as he was there to keep them in check, they remained largely faithful. But look at the last chapter, chapter 13. Ezra eventually went back to Babylon for a period of time, just as he had promised he would. And he left the Jews there in Jerusalem to themselves. And what happened? Verse 6, "But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God." Look down at verse 10. "I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field." Look down at verse 15. "In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they had brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day." Verse 19, "It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut." Why do you have to tell them to shut the doors at night? Isn't that the whole point of the city walls, to shut the doors at night? "And that they should not be opened, they should not open them until after the Sabbath." Look at verse 23. "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak in the language of Judah, but the language of his own people." What a mess this was. What a mess. As long as he was there, everything looked good. But as soon as he left, they corrupted the temple. They forsook the law. They left the city gates open and unguarded. And they went right back to marrying with the pagan nations. So what happened? This is the same people who promised obedience, but they've fallen back into sin. What began in zeal ended in failure. Why? Because their hearts were never changed. Pictured by the fact that God never returned to dwell among them in the temple. They had reformation, but no regeneration. The house was clean, but it was empty. You could almost write Luke 11, 24 to 26 across the end of this book, like a watermark across the page. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. The last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Their reforms without regeneration became a religion without God. Their zeal without the Spirit became self-righteousness without salvation. And this grew worse and worse and worse for them. So by the time Christ came, their moralism had hardened into full-blown Pharisaism, such that when God finally did come to his temple in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells, what did they do? They rejected him and they killed him. Ultimately, the demon of paganism had gone out of Israel, but the demons of pride and self-righteous religion had taken its place. But this isn't just Israel's story. It's every religionist's story. Peter draws the same parallel in his second epistle, 2 Peter. He's speaking about the false prophets who've crept into the church. He says this in verse 20, 2 Peter 2, "For if after they," again speaking of these false prophets within the church, "for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Do you hear the echo of what Jesus says in Luke? They escaped the defilements of the world. They cleaned up their lives. They escaped their old habits. They adopted the language of Christianity, all by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew about him. They knew what to say. They knew the gospel. They identified themselves with Christ. But without a new heart that loves him and is indwelt by him, they eventually return to their sin. And Peter says the last state has become worse than the first. It's all the same tragic pattern. We see it again and again and again. And it's the danger that Jesus is exposing here in Luke chapter 11. Moral renovation without spiritual regeneration. Religion instead of a relationship. They wash the outside of the cup, but the inside remains full of death. These first two pictures that Jesus gives us here, the empty house and the hardened heart, have a sobering effect on us, perhaps even convicting. But Jesus doesn't leave us here. He lifts our eyes from the ruin of false religion to the glorious reality of a relationship with him. In verses 27 and 28, he gives us the definition of true Christianity. Look at these two verses. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." By God's providence, as if right on cue, this woman arrives and interrupts with this outburst of admiration. I think she's well-intentioned. I think she's even affectionate here. She's impressed by Jesus' power, by his authority, by his wisdom, and perhaps she's even a true disciple. We don't really know, but she does what people often do when enamored by someone. She expresses the belief that one is blessed to even be associated with that great person. No one was ever more closely associated with Jesus in an earthly sense than his mother. She carried him in his womb, nursed him as a child, taught him, raised him, nurtured him, loved him as only a mother loves a child. I imagine this woman probably had children of her own, and perhaps she was like so many other Jewish women. She dreamt all her life, even prayed, that she might be so blessed by God to be the mother of the Messiah. And in Jesus, she recognizes he's the one. He's the Christ. Or at the very least, she recognizes he's a great man. That's how I read her. I think she loved him. Personally, I think she probably believed in him. And she's simply expressing her admiration for him the best way she knew how. Oh, how blessed is your mother, for she's the mother of the Messiah. And it's not that she's necessarily wrong. Mary certainly was blessed to be his mother. But Jesus takes her well-intentioned outburst and uses it to give us a definition of what it truly means to gather with him, what it truly means to be with him. True blessing doesn't come in empty words, empty actions, or even in proximity to Jesus. The kind that Mary had, no, true blessing comes in submission and obedience to him. He redirects her admiration from a temporal connection with him to a spiritual relationship with him. From the privilege of bearing him to the blessing of believing in him. That's the true heart of Christianity. That's what it means to be on his side, to truly be his disciple. It's to hear the word of God and to keep it. James says in chapter 1, verse 22, "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." And Jesus himself says the same truth in John 14, 23. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." He will keep my word. and the keeping of God's word that he's talking about here. And don't miss this. It's so important. He's not talking about mechanical obedience. It's not moral effort trying to earn divine favor. It's obedience that springs from love, a love of a Savior who first loved us. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, it's not about rituals and rites and ceremonies, all the smells and bells of religion. No, the thing that matters the most, he says, is faith working through love. And of course, John, 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because he first loved us. That's what drives our obedience. Not fear, not pride, not duty, but love. True faith is never lifeless. It breathes through obedience, and true obedience is never loveless. It beats with a heart of devotion, and our endurance in the faith isn't sustained by moral effort. Our endurance in the faith isn't sustained by moral effort, but by love for Christ, by a heart that treasures him above all else. That's the difference between the moralist and the Christian. The moralist obeys to prove himself righteous. The Christian obeys because he's been made righteous. The religionist works to earn God's love, but the Christian works because he already has it. So you say you're a Christian. Then there's a question you must ask yourself. And I too. Do I merely identify with him? Or does he identify with me? As John 8:31 says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly a disciple of mine. One may attend church, read his word, even serve in his name, but is our obedience born out of a love for him? Or is it out of a love for ourselves? Paul said it plainly in Romans 8, verse 9. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's the dividing line. The Spirit of Christ. Do you have the Spirit of God working in you? It's the difference between those that know about him and those who are known by him. To hear the word of God and keep it is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, to have the living Christ within compelling you to, by love and gratitude, to live for him. That's the essence of true Christianity. It's not perfection, but affection. It's not about ritual or routine, but a relationship with the one true and living God. It's not moral reform, but a new heart that delights in the Word of God, the Son of God, the law of God, and keeps it. And because this life is not yet perfect, none of us are perfect, of course. We all stumble in many ways. It is a life of growing in grace, a life that Paul describes in Philippians 1:6 as God's continuing work. He says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he adds, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is sanctification. This is our walk, the steady, spirit-driven growth of a heart filled with Christ. That's what's in view here. You know, this passage and ones like this can be very hard. And it's meant to be. Jesus isn't trying to frighten anyone for the sake of frightening anyone. He's warning us because he loves us. Listen, none of the warnings, none of the difficult, the hard, searching, convicting passages in the Bible, none of those are ever meant to rob a true believer of assurance. Just the opposite. They're meant to help us examine our hearts honestly. You see, the truth is never afraid of being tested, because the truth will always stand as long as that test is a valid test. and the only valid test for you and for me, and for anyone who professes the name of Christ, as far as our salvation goes, the only valid test is the Word of God. Now, I realize oftentimes we read such texts and we hear firm preaching, and we can very easily doubt our love for Christ, because let's be honest, which among us loves Him as much as we should, as much as we want to? But if you belong to Christ, although such warnings may cause you to realize you don't love Him as much as you should, they should never cause you to doubt His love for you. You see, beloved, conviction in the heart of a believer is never the enemy of assurance. It is the evidence of it. Do you know what I'm saying? Conviction is not the enemy of your assurance. It is the evidence of it. It is the Father's love drawing you closer to holiness, not pushing you away in judgment. The unbeliever feels the sting of conviction, and what does he do? He runs from it. He distracts himself from it. He ignores it. But the true believer feels it, and where does he run? To the cross. He runs to Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if you see your sin more clearly today because of this text, praise God for that. It means God is not finished with you. If you are longing to love Him more deeply, that is the Spirit of God working in you, shaping you into the likeness of His Son. And remember, the Christian life isn't marked by perfection on this side of glory, but by perseverance. That's the mark of the Christian life here. We fall, but we fall forward, right? We stumble, but we never stop following. And how is this possible? Because the one who indwells us is the one who keeps us. And when God takes ownership of the house of your heart, He never relinquishes that. But if you are here today and you realize that all your religion, all your morality, all your self-effort has never actually changed who owns the house, then the invitation is simple and it's urgent. Stop sweeping the floor. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me, our Lord says. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Won't you go to Him? Let Christ take residence in your heart. Let Him fill what is empty. He'll take care of cleaning up your life, because the one who saves is the one who sanctifies. And it won't be temporary, because the one who redeems also remains. He'll never let you go. And I promise you, your life will be infinitely better than when it began. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, I thank you for your saving and keeping and indwelling work of your Son and your Spirit within us. Where once there was an empty house, Father, you have moved in and taken ownership and filled what was vacant and made us alive. We are who we are, Lord, only because of your grace. Thank you for that. Keep us humble, Father. Protect us from the pride of religion and the deceit of moralism. Guard us from trusting in anything other than in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross, Father. Keep us from being like those who honor you with their lips, and yet their hearts are far from you, Lord. And for those of us here, Lord, that are yours today, Father, I pray that by your Spirit and the word that's been presented today, Lord, that you would strengthen assurance. Remind our hearts, Father, that conviction is not condemnation, but it is proof of your work within us. Encourage us, Lord, especially those who are struggling with sin, Father. those of us who are longing to love you more. Help us, Father, to remember that you have begun a good work in us and that you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And oh, how we long for that, Lord. And Father, for those who realize today that all of their religion, all of their efforts have done nothing to change their hearts, let today be the day, Father, when you take residence within them. Save the sinner today, Father. Help them to cry out to you in repentance and give them the faith in the Son of God, the only hope, our Savior. And I ask these things, Father, because we love you, we seek your glory in all things, and we ask him in Christ's name. Amen.